What I want to focus on is the fact that our God is alive. You remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he talked about the idea that, you know, we don't need to go around telling everybody about your conversion, because as we're going around, word has already spread from you to places we haven't gotten to yet. And people are, when we get there, people are saying, oh yeah, we know about those Thessalonians. And we know how when you were there, they received the gospel and they turned from idols to serve a living and true God. And they had this great transformation in their lives. And that's because God is alive. He is not an idol. He is not some imposter or some counterfeit version of the truth. He is the true and living God. You might remember when Paul and Barnabas, on what we call Paul's first preaching trip, came to the city of Lystra in Acts chapter 14. And there was a man who was lame, and Paul heals him, and the people of the city think, whoa, the gods have taken on human form and have come down to walk among us. And you remember they were calling Barnabas Zeus, and they were calling Paul Hermes because Paul was the chief speaker. And of course, there was a temple of Zeus right outside the city of Lystra. And the priest from the temple goes and he gathers up some stuff, some garlands and things. And he's running out to Paul and Barnabas, and he's going to put the garlands around them. And the people are bowing down to try to worship them. And notice the response of Paul in Acts chapter 14 and in verse 15. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul says, we don't want you to worship us. We want you to turn away from these empty things, idols, pagan worship, and turn towards the living God who created all things. And that might sound a little bit strange to us living in modern America today, but in the world that Paul is preaching in, most people worshiped some kind of a god, or maybe many gods. But understand this. Anybody in the ancient world who worshipped a god or gods worshipped what I would call a counterfeit. Now, there's an argument that could be made that some of the pagan gods were actually propped up and supported by demonic forces. Paul talks about the idea that when you go into an idol's temple and partake of an idol's feast, don't you know that you're partaking in the table of demons? And he says, you know, the pagans, when they offer stuff, they think they're offering it to a god, but their sacrifices are actually being made to demons. And I think that that might explain a lot of what we read about in the Old and the New Testament for some of the magic arts and some of the miracles and things, right? Even Satan himself will disguise himself as an angel of light. And so we ought not to be surprised that his demons might also disguise themselves as gods and endow people with certain powers to do things. But the reality is that most of the idols that were worshipped in the ancient world were the figments of man's imagination. I like this passage in Isaiah chapter 44, where Isaiah kind of lays out the utter foolishness of idol worship. Read with me, if you will, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. But he also gets hungry and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself. He takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rains make it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself saying, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I've burnt half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat. Then the rest I make it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." You see the picture that Isaiah is painting here? You got a guy that's like, he goes out in the woods and he chops down a tree and he splits up some of that wood and he makes a fire and he starts roasting his meat and cooking bread because he's getting hungry from all of his exertion, and he takes the leftovers of it and he kind of fashions it into the image of a man and he sets it up and he bows down and he worships it and he thanks that God for the food that he has. And he's like, half of it you just threw in the fire and the other half you're bowing down and worshiping. Don't you see how stupid that is? It's nothing. It's a hunk of wood. It's not alive. It's not doing anything. It can't do anything because it's an inanimate object. It is a creation of man's imagination. But that's not the way it is with the true and living God. Jump back in the text to verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock?" God says, "I know of none." There is no other God but the God. He's the only one who's alive and real. He created the past and he knows the future. He's not like that hunk of wood that you bow down and worship that is dead, that is inanimate. I love in Jeremiah chapter 10 also. Jeremiah has this contrast between idols and the living God. Start with me in verse 1. "Hear the word which the Lord spoke to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn from the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heaven, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are a delusion." And by the way, the nations and the people, he's talking about idol worshipers. Okay? "The customs of the people are delusion because it is wood cut from the forest and the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter over." Right? You ever made something and it's kind of like a little wobbly? You know, you got to put a shim underneath that side to keep it from falling over. Right here, they got to nail that sucker to the ground so that he doesn't fall over because it's just a hunk of wood carved to look like a man. "Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord." Shifting gears now. Contrasting the idol with God. "There's none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. but they're altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, and the work of a craftsman in the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. God's not like an idol. God is alive. God is real. Just like an idol can't do harm or anything good, God has the capacity, the ability to do both harm and good because he is alive. But how do we know that God's alive today? You know, it's one thing to read from the book and read about the living God. How do we know today that God is alive? And not just some story that's been made up by man, like those idols that were made up by man. Well, let me suggest to you a few things to consider this morning as evidence for knowing that God is alive. Number one, I would say we can look at his engagement with his creation. We all remember Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that since the creation of the world, his divine attributes, his eternal power are clearly seen through the things that he has made. And so there is a sense in which when we look around at creation, and I would suggest to you, if you haven't done this in a while, it's probably a good idea to get away from the screens, get away from school, get away from work, go out and touch some grass, and look at creation. Yeah, I tell you, every time we go hunting, you know, and we sit out there and you hear the birds chirping and those annoying squirrels tricking you all the time, and you just look around at creation, you see the sunrise and the sunset, because most of the time I'm out there from sunup to sundown, still not seeing a deer. You are impressed by the beauty of God's creation. And I just don't know how you can sit and look at that. You could look at a thunderstorm or a snowfall or the changing of the leaves in the fall, and you could look at that and you could think, yeah, that just happened by chance. It speaks to the fact that there's a creative mind behind it who designed it. But it's not just that God created the world. I would suggest to you that he is actively engaged. Go with me to another time that Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 17. This time he's in Athens. And he begins his lesson on Mars Hill by commending the Athenians for being very religious. I was going throughout your city. I saw all these idols, all these altars, and I even saw an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Beginning in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and the earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he says he's not like those idols that you have to clothe and you've got to dust them off and you've got to feed them and you've got to clean up after them. Those inanimate objects. He is real. He's alive. In fact, he is the one who gave life to everything. He's the creator of all things. He goes on and he says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. You know, it's not that God created the world and then he was just kind of like, okay, go for it. And he turned around and he's like, you know, gone somewhere and he's disinterested. No, he created from one man every nation of mankind. He's determined everybody's appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, right? So he knows before you were born how long you were going to live. He knew every place that you would travel to, and it's already part of his plan. That tells me that he's engaged. In him we live and move and exist. He is not far from us, right? Paul says, if we would just like grope around in the darkness, he's that close, we could find him. Because he's present and he's engaged in his creation. He is the source of all things good. James says in James 1:17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Back there in Acts chapter 14, after Paul said, you know, we've called you with this gospel to turn from these vain things to a living God who has created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things in them. He goes on and he says, in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You want to know why we have seasons, why we have rains, why we have crops and we have growing and we have harvest and we have food to eat? That's because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus said. There's a sense in which just because you live on earth, you are benefiting from the presence of God. You have life and breath and sustenance. You live in an environment where things, the natural order of things, work together and it's not chaos. All of that is a gift from God. But beyond that, I would suggest to you that not is just God the source of blessings and things that are good, but he is actively interested in the well-being of his people, those whose hearts are his, right? He said in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You want to have an advocate on your side, somebody who's looking out for you actively? Devote your heart totally to the Lord. Give him your heart. And you have this promise that he is in heaven looking down upon earth, and he is actively engaged. He is scanning back and forth, as it were, trying to see the ones who need him, those whose hearts are his. And when he sees one of those people who's in a need, he is there for them. This is why the psalmist would write, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of their troubles. He's not a disinterested, disengaged God. He is a God who is alive, and let me say it this way, he lives among us. We may not see him with our eyes, but he is active and walking and living in your life. And that's true to a degree, whether you are his child or not. That's one of the ways in which we might be able to see God. I mean, you know, the psalmist said, when the righteous cry out to him, the Lord hears their prayers. And I would suggest to you that that's another way in which we can know that God is alive today, is that he answers our prayers. How many times have you prayed to God for something? Maybe someone in your family or you yourself, you were sick and you prayed for healing. Somebody had cancer. Somebody was suffering. We prayed for their physical well-being. How about when somebody was traveling and you prayed for them to return home safely? Or maybe you prayed for safety during a particular activity, you know, a sporting event, or you're going on a bike ride or a hike or something like that. Or maybe you're going to work, you're doing a construction project, and you pray for some safety while that's going on. How many times have you asked God in prayer for guidance and wisdom on how to handle a situation? How many times have you asked God for things like that and He's granted your request? I'm sure all of us could come up with countless times, unless you're just not praying to God at all, that you ask God for specific things and you can look back and you can see how God answered that prayer. I was praying fervently earlier this month that my dad would be safe in South Africa and he'd return home safely. And he did. All during a time where there was another missionary over in South Africa who his church got broken into and he was abducted. And thank God that he has apparently been returned safely as well. Let me suggest, through the prayers of God's people. You know, it's too easy sometimes to just pray for something and then when we get that thing, we just kind of forget about it. Instead, we need to stop and we need to realize that is God showing His presence in our lives. What about all of those unanswered prayers? Because I'm sure we can all think of times where we've prayed and we've asked God for something. Maybe it was the healing of someone with cancer or a relative who's on their deathbed that somehow they would recover. Maybe it was for that job that you wanted. Maybe it was for a relationship to work out and that didn't happen. The relationship fell apart anyway. You got dumped. You didn't get the job. Your relative still died. You know, Garth Brooks sung a song, "Sometimes I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers." And I always thought that was an interesting song. But the reality is there's no such thing as an unanswered prayer. Sometimes, at least there's no such thing as an unanswered prayer for the child of God. Let me put it that way. Sometimes the answer is no. It may be that you've experienced times in your life where you've prayed, maybe fervently for something, and you didn't get the answer that you were wanting, the answer you were hoping for. And I'm sure that in the moment you may have experienced disappointment, frustration, maybe even anger towards God. Why didn't you spare the life of my child? But looking back on it now, if you have continued to walk with the Lord, you probably realize that if you had gotten that job, or if that guy hadn't dumped you, that really wouldn't have been in your best interest. Or maybe if you had gotten that job, you would have missed out on a better opportunity that was just down the road. So, you know, Garth Brooks said, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers because, you know, He gave me something better later on." But the reality is that God always answers our prayers. Sometimes it's just not in the affirmative. But let me suggest this, that even when He doesn't answer in the affirmative, He is working still to accomplish His will. Think about Jesus in the garden. "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Your will be done." You think Jesus wanted to go to the cross and experience the pain and suffering of scourging and crucifixion? I don't think so. But there was no other way. And so on that occasion, Jesus prayed 3 times, "Let this pass," and God had to say, "No, my son. Because what's best for my plan and to bring salvation to all men is for you to have to go through this." Paul the Apostle would pray 3 times that this thorn in his flesh would be removed from him. And 3 times the Lord replied, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness."
Paul says the reason he was given that thorn was to keep himself from exalting himself. Just keep him humble. Sometimes we have bad things in our lives and we're like, God, could you just take this bad thing away from me? He says, nope. I'm going to keep you humble. Because my plan is that the power comes from the message and not the messenger. So I'm going to keep you humble and let you suffer that. That's part of my plan for you.
Sometimes, though, God even acts behind the scenes when we don't pray. You believe that? Think about the account of Esther and Mordecai in the Old Testament. And I know this is one where people tend to disagree with my take on Esther and Mordecai, but it is striking to me that you're not going to find a single reference to God in the book of Esther. He's never addressed directly. He's never called out to. He's never, maybe you could say a couple times, at best, it's like a passing allusion to God. But even Mordecai's statement to Esther, perhaps you've attained a position such as this for such a time as this. It's not that God put you here, it's you got here so that you could do this thing. And yet, you can't read the book of Esther and not see God working in the background. Providentially. And I would suggest you, he still does that same thing today. You know, last week, Don, with the songs that you picked out. And I drew attention to that at the end of my lesson. Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling. And before Don had sent me his songs, before I knew what he was going to sing about, he didn't know what I was going to preach on. And I'm sitting there going over my sermon on Sunday morning, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to make reference to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus gently pleads, calls to people, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's almost exactly the passage that psalm, that song we sung, is referring to. How did that happen? I think God was working providentially behind the scenes. Now, I did text Kip this week and said, hey, I'm going to be preaching about the fact that God is alive. And I was praying about that. Let Kip pick some songs that will go right along with it. And every single song that you've chosen goes right along with some aspect of some point that I was going to make in this lesson about God being alive. God is still working even behind the scenes, even when we don't recognize him. Now, I get it. That may not be as satisfactory of an answer as what you would like to that question of how can we know that God is alive today, right? I mean, God, just show up, you know, show us yourself, right? We're kind of like Philip. Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us, right? We want to see him, but let me tell you this. You can't. No one can see God and live, right? You remember Moses when he's on the mountain. He asks God, Lord, you know, let me see your glory. And God said, you can't. You can't see my face, for no man can see me and live. He says, Moses, what I'll do, there's a cleft in that rock. You go hide in there, put your nose in the corner. I'll cover you up with my hand, and I'll walk past you. And after I'm past you, I'll take my hand away, and you can look at the back of my glory, but you can't see my face. And we know that even after that happens, and Moses just gets to look at the backside of God's glory, he comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing. So much so that he's got to put a veil over it because the people can't stand it. It's like, whoa, that's too bright. I think about Isaiah when he's caught up in a vision to the throne scene in heaven. And he sees God. And what was his response? Woe is me, I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John would say something similar when confronted by the vision of the man of
the Son of Man. He fell at his feet like a dead man. Guys, understand this. Paul talks about the idea that God, right now, as he is in all of his glory, he is the sovereign, he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He alone possesses immortality, that is eternal, life-giving ability. And he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. This idea that God dwells in unapproachable light. You couldn't handle it if you saw God in all of his glory as he is today while you are still in flesh. I really believe that if we saw him, it would be our undoing. And the reason why God hasn't shown himself to us in that way, even though we might cry out and say, God, just show me yourself. Let me see your glory. He recognizes that we are frail in our human form, in the flesh. He's mindful that we are but dust. We couldn't handle all of his glory as we are. But though we haven't seen him, we can believe in him. Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Even though we can't see God with our naked eyes, we can still believe in him based on the evidence that's been furnished for us. We can have faith that he's real, that he exists, that he's alive, that he's working in our lives. And that faith is the thing that will lead us ultimately to salvation. But one other really cool thing that we can know with almost certainty is that God is living today because Jesus rose from the dead. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John 10:10 that I came to give you life and that you would have it abundantly. And of course, Jesus is not talking about a materialistically abundant life, that you're going to have all sorts of toys and money and luxuries and comfort, because he told his disciples, you're going to suffer. It's going to be a hard time for you in this life. But that's not what this life is about. I came to bring you real life, spiritual life, and that you would have it abundantly. He came to give us a life in a relationship with God through the forgiveness of our sins. And make no mistake, we can know that we will be forgiven of our sins, and that a relationship with God, that is being reunited with him once our sin has been forgiven, is possible because Jesus rose from the dead and lives today. The Hebrew writer says, let me go to Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I can know that when I have to stand before God in judgment, nobody can accuse me of anything that'll stick, because my Savior, who has forgiven me of my sin, will stand there and plead my case before God. He will intercede and he will say, his sins are paid for. His debt is covered. And I can know that because when Jesus died, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the reality is that our hope of resurrection, our hope of future eternal life with God, is also based on Jesus' resurrection, the fact that he rose. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you. How do I know that heaven is real? How do I know that God's out there dwelling in heaven? Because my Lord and Savior rose from the dead and he is seated at his right hand, interceding for me.
But understand this, the resurrection of Jesus also does something else. It vindicates Jesus' claims about himself. And it proves that there will be a day coming in which he will mete out judgment to all men. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. How do I know that when Jesus came to earth and he said, I'm the Son of God, I'm the way of salvation, that I am the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through me? How do I know that that was real? How do I know he wasn't lying? Because he also said, kill this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And sure enough, they killed him on that Friday afternoon, and they put his body in the tomb. And 3 days later on Sunday morning, the women came to that tomb and it was empty. And those angels said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Behold, he is not here. He is risen. And then Jesus appeared to many people, declaring, vindicating that everything that he said about himself, that it was true. That was God's stamp of approval saying, that is my beloved son. Listen to him. But it also furnished proof that judgment is coming. Back there in Athens, as Paul is really getting ready to be interrupted by his sermon, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. How do I know that judgment day is coming? Because Jesus rose from the dead. So the question I would ask each of us to consider this morning is, are you ready for that day? If you have sinned, the only way to be able to stand before God and be ready for judgment is if your sin is covered in the blood of Jesus. And the only way I can read about in the New Testament about how the blood of Christ is applied to any person is when that person humbly acknowledges Jesus as Lord of their life, believing that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God and the Savior of all men, the Lord of lords and King of kings, and that that person will repent of their past life of sin and will submit to God in baptism. And there, in that watery grave, you are joined to the death of Christ. And you come in contact with his redeeming blood. And just as Jesus rose, you can rise from that watery grave to walk in newness of life, renewed and refreshed and made spiritually alive again through the blood of Jesus. That is the only way to have hope of standing before God one day at the judgment, to be able to stand before him with confidence rather than fear, with love welling up in your heart rather than terror of what lies ahead. If you are not a child of God this morning, I beg you, think about your condition. And if we can help you to get back into that relationship with God, let us know what we can do by coming forward while together we stand and sing.